Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we rejoice in hearing the gospel account of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the inauguration of his public ministry, the beginning of his work of redemption. And there is that declaration from heaven. The heavens open and we hear the voice of God himself. Upon Jesus Christ, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God descends and rests upon like a dove and rests upon him. So we have the affirmation of his ministry, the blessing given by the Father who declares this to be his Son, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the declaration, thou art my beloved Son, is one that we understand as Son as of the only begotten of the Father. So not like, as we might say, one of God's, you know, all God's children, one of them Jesus. Obviously, particularly distinct in his divine nature, as he is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, this Son now incarnate, and Jesus, one divine person in two natures, now as man, going forth in perfect obedience to win our redemption. There is this affirmation or declaration of the Father which we can take as a witness that is greater than the witness of men. And so here we can see, even in the first generation of Christians, the Apostle John assuring and strengthening those who were believing in the faith, the first believers, with this these words from his first epistle, where he says, "The Spirit," where he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." This from chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Very strong language from the apostle, but something that can strengthen us in our own witness of the faith. If you had somebody, you know, in our own time and generation, there are many in our culture that are denying that Jesus is the Son of God or that there is a God at all. I was at lunch at the Kiwanis Club one day, and a father of a son at ASU said, "Hear what happened in his class. The professor told a class of incoming freshmen that if he had convinced them that there was no God by the end of the semester, he will have done a good job." So he kind of saw his, you know, it's an anti-ministry to you know, unpersuade people of the reality of God. Well, a person in that class, you know, what would be their decision point? Am I going to believe him, or am I going to believe the testimony of God that he's given regarding Jesus Christ? Somebody who denies that Jesus is the Son of God is setting himself up as a counter-authority, saying that he knows more than God himself who's borne witness. And who are we going to believe? A man who is a pile of dust animated for a season then goes back into the dust? Or will we believe God who is from eternity, who perishes not, whose word is true and from everlasting? And some of them might say, well, Canon Dart, we hear these words, but they're spoken to us. You know, these are words of people that have recorded these things, so aren't we just believing those people? And I'll say, yes, but what are we believing? But their eyewitness account of these things, they heard that voice from heaven declare, upon Jesus, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They saw the miracles of Christ. They saw him risen from the dead. They saw all the attendant miracles of God the Holy Spirit confirming in Christ who he is, and they bore testimony. And if it comes down to believing, you know, which person will we believe, I put a lot more credence myself in those apostles who risked it all to bring the message of the gospel to the world. They didn't just have skin in the game. They had all their skin in the game. They all died martyrs. They had no personal profit from, you know, in a worldly way, from the message they brought to the world. None of them got rich through it. It wasn't some kind of money-making scheme where they'd become, you know, rich and then famous by doing these things. In their own lifetimes, they lost their fortunes. They had to scatter away from their homeland. They lost any kind of opportunity to build an empire in this world, even a, you know, big family and get, you know, things rolling with a little empire for that family. No, these things they forsook. And then they died their martyr's death, with the exception of John. So here is here we see a testimony where they sacrificed it all that we might receive the truth. I believe their testimony more than I might believe a professor who has an ego to soothe, is trying to, you know, publish books and make money or something, right? Who will we believe? We do have to believe. Or put it this way, we are believing creatures. We will believe something and someone. Where do we put our trust? This morning we have opportunity to renew our trust in God himself, who has declared that Jesus is his son, and renew our faith in his son's saving ministry. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the declaration is given, and he's gone into that water of Jordan for a baptism for the remission of sins. John the Baptist was called by God to preach a baptism of repentance. So those in Jerusalem and in Judea came down to the Jordan to be washed, repent of their sins and be washed. It was a penitential exercise that everyone was involved with. Later we find out that the Pharisees didn't go because they didn't think they needed to be washed. They didn't need to repent. But here we see the action of repentance and our Lord Jesus himself participating. And one might pause and say, well, why is Jesus being baptized? And that'd be a very good question to ask. For Jesus doesn't need to repent or be washed. He is the one perfect person who has ever lived, righteous in thought, in word, and in deed. There is no blemish in Christ. There is no moral flaw. There is no disconnect between his words and his deeds. They all agree together. He is not a hypocrite who says one thing and then does the other. There is no guile found in his mouth. There is no shadow or shade of any kind of moral, a flaw. He's perfect in his bearing. There is no point where Jesus did the wrong thing or said the wrong thing. This is very important to us to understand. It's also another defense we have for Christianity. There are many who will pile all kinds of scorn upon Christianity, not just by building a caricature of what it means to be a Christian, but actually pointing to historical examples of those maybe atrocities that Christians have committed or that some have done in the name of Christ. We don't have to defend those actions of Christians that have done the wrong thing. We can stand in judgment as well, even from our own generation, and say, yeah, that was wrong. That was called murder. That was wrong. That's a lie. That's bearing false witness. That was wrong. That was, you know, we don't have to defend those actions that were done in the name of Christ. Instead, we can point the naysayers and those who would be trying to say that Christianity is false because of the sins of Christians, point them back to Jesus Christ, who is sinless. There is no sin in him. There is no blemish. There is no one that can blame Christ for anything wrong at all. Some tried. They made up stories that he was a winebibber and a glutton. But those were simply slanders. They also tried to bring false witness against him at his trial before the Sanhedrin. But even the false testimony couldn't agree together. So there is no one that can blame Christ for anything. So if anybody naysays Christianity, just point them back to Christ. Yes, there are faults you can find in Christians, but the head of our church, Jesus Christ himself, and the one who is the cornerstone of our church, is impeccable. He is blameless. So then why is he being involved in this repentance exercise of being washed in Jordan? And the fathers of the church will understand that Jesus here is identifying with sinners. He doesn't need to be washed, but John the Baptist has enjoined upon all that they should go be washed in Jordan. So even though he doesn't need it, Jesus does it to identify with sinners. He condescends to our level. He takes his part along with the sinful mass of people whom he has come to redeem. And so it's an action of humility that is well-pleasing in the Father's sight. When he comes up from those waters where the fathers will say he cleansed the waters of Jordan by his dipping in. He didn't need to be washed. He washed the water. When he came up, his identification with sinners was praised by the Father, gave him pleasure, and he blesses him in his ministry. And this action of Christ in identifying with sinners points to the fullness of his ministry, where he himself will take upon himself, where he, Jesus, will take upon himself the sins of the world on the cross. That is where he takes the punishment that is really, due for me and for you, takes that upon himself and becomes sin for our sake. Jesus loves us even though we are unlovable. Even while we're sinners, Jesus loves us. Takes upon himself our sin that we may be cleansed from it by the spilling of his lifeblood upon that tree where he sacrificed himself. And so this is how deeply he identifies with sinners, so much so that he will take our sin upon himself and become the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and reconcile us now to the Father. Jesus Christ is our peace, the one who has won the reconciliation between God and man and man and God. And so the baptism, at the very beginning point of his ministry, points to the fullness of what he will accomplish for us. It points right to the cross. And on this Epiphany, we not only rejoice in hearing the Word of God telling us who is the Son of God and announcing that upon Christ, we not only rejoice in this beginning point of his ministry, which means our salvation, we also recognize that he, the one who was baptized by John, is, as John said, the one who would bring forth a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we have been brought in. We are now partakers of what Christ has won for us through the sacraments of the church and by our faith in him. It is through that baptism of the Holy Spirit that we are now brought in and grafted into the body of Christ, made living members of the same, now the sons of God in whom the Spirit dwells, crying, Abba, Father, now inheritors of heaven. All that Christ did upon the cross is now given to us through that sacramental grace of our baptisms. And so we remember that today as well in Epiphany Tide, and rejoice that God has made us numbered among his elect to receive the grace of holy baptism, where the Holy Spirit himself might indwell us and sanctify us in our lifetimes. So with hearts rejoicing, let us participate today in the sacrament of the altar, be renewed and refreshed by the bread of heaven, and give again humble thanks to God that he has declared Jesus his Son, and with believing hearts rejoice in all that his Son, Jesus Christ, has given to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.